Today we are looking at the resurrection of Jesus as he appears to the first of all of the disciples, and he appears first of all to Mary Magdalene. And there is no one who is more misrepresented in all of the pages of Scripture than Mary Magdalene. In fact, I say that with great confidence. She has been more maligned than anyone else. She has been more misunderstood than anyone else. She has had more spin put on her life than anyone else. There are more conspiracies about Mary Magdalene than anyone. If you want to go down a rabbit hole on conspiracies and one of the disciples, just begin to look up Mary Magdalene, and it will take you places that you thought, man, I never thought I'd be talking about these things here. So what I'd like to do first of all, as we get ready to look at Jesus revealing himself to her, is I'd like to talk about some of the things that are not true about her. And then I want to talk about some of the things that are true. There are some misconceptions about Mary. First, there is a confusion about Mary Magdalene and the other Marys in the Bible. That shouldn't surprise us, because there's a lot of Marys in the Bible. And not only is there a confusion about the other Marys in the Bible, but there's also confusion about other women in the Bible that we don't have their names for. First of all, she is considered to be a prostitute, when the Bible never says that she was a prostitute. The reason that she is considered to be a prostitute is because they conflate her with the woman caught in the act of adultery, and with the woman who came and wept at the feet of Jesus, the woman who was a morally impure woman, who came and wept at the feet of Jesus and then wiped his feet with her hair at Simon the Pharisee's house. And Simon said, if this man were from God, he would know who this woman was and who was touching him. And of course, Jesus forgave her. He said, Simon, who's going to love more? If you're forgiven a lot or forgiven a little? And Simon said, well, I guess if you're forgiven a lot. And Jesus said, woman, your sins have been forgiven you. And he spoke of the great love that woman would have for Jesus. And in fact, Pope Gregory, somewhere around the 600s, made it official that these two women were both Mary Magdalene. And for whatever it is, until 1969, when the Catholic Church came out and reversed their position and said that these two women were not Mary Magdalene. Once I was talking to somebody about Mary Magdalene, they were telling me that she was a prostitute. And I said, why do you think that? And they go, well, you just assume. And I thought, you just don't assume people are prostitutes. You assume the opposite. You assume they're not. You don't just all of a sudden assume they are. One of the other confusions about Mary is the confusion with the other Mary. So you have Mary, the sister of Martha, and you have Mary Magdalene, and both of them were women disciples of Jesus. And Mary Magdalene took a very costly flask of alabaster oil, perfume, and broke it on the feet of Jesus. And that reminded people of the woman that cried on Jesus' feet and wiped her tears with her hair. And somehow they conflated that with Mary. And so they believe that Mary is the same Mary. Third, there is a Gnostic gospel of Mary. And let me just for a second talk about the Gnostic gospels. I think it was 2002 that the Da Vinci Code came out. And they said that there were two lines of gospels. There were the traditional gospels that eventually made it into the canon of Scripture. And there were the Gnostic gospels. And they were fighting against each other. And it was neck and neck. And finally, the Nicene Creed, whenever that was, 384, determined the Gnostic gospels were not going to be in the canon of Scripture. And the other ones made it in. And they were the ones who made the decision of the kind of Christianity that we have today. But let me tell you a little bit about the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, to us, that's Elohim, right? That's Yahweh, the creator of the heaven and the earth. And he is one God, and he is a good God. The Gnostics believed that he was an evil God, that there was a good God, and that this evil God decided to create the world, and he created it evil. And that's why our bodies are evil, and what we do with our bodies doesn't matter. That's why the Gnostics taught that. And so they taught something, and by the way, they did not come out of Christianity. You didn't have Christianity and then these Gnostic beliefs come out of it. You had Gnosticism that was around for a couple hundred years before the time of Christ. It influenced Buddhism. It influenced Hinduism. It influenced all kinds of different world, world religions. And it influenced Christianity. So that by the second century, that's 100 to 200, 100 to 199, the second century was highly influenced by the Gnostics, going all the way up into the third century. So the Gnostics began to write their Gospels, and they wrote them during the third and fourth century. So the Gospel of Mary, we're missing the first six pages of it, so we don't know a lot of the story, but there's actually been a movie made about Mary Magdalene from the Gospel of Mary, and it most certainly was not written by Mary. We know that because we can date it. All of the books in the New Testament, all of them, can be dated back to the first century. All of them. These were written 200-400 years after the fact. And so they added a name, and they didn't, I don't know, it's believed that they didn't do it deceptively, that they weren't necessarily pseudofigures. A pseudofigure is when someone writes something and pretends it comes from someone else. So you had the Gospel of Philip, and the thought is it's a pseudofigure, it's written, and the name on there isn't really Philip, and it was done to try to fool you and make you think it was written by Philip. But everybody knew it wasn't written by Philip. They knew it was written, and they put Philip's name on it so that you would know who it was, and they wrote from Philip's direction, this was Gnosticism. So everybody knew when the Gospel of Mary was written that Mary Magdalene didn't write it. But they did believe that it was inspired by whatever Gnostic Christians believed, whatever inspiration that they believed in. And so that Gospel of Mary said that Mary was the leader of the disciples. Like I said, there's a movie out that you can watch on the life of Mary Magdalene where she's the leader of the disciples. And she was never one of according to the Bible, she was never one of the leaders. It doesn't downplay her role at all, but somewhere along the line, somebody tried to play it up. And so the gospel of Mary, or the Gnostic Gospel of Mary, certainly not true. And then, of course, from the Da Vinci Code, you get the idea that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, and that they had children, and that the children are the real Holy Grail. Rather than his blood being in the Holy Grail, that Mary Magdalene had children, those children have the blood of Jesus in them, and they were the really Holy Grail. This concept or idea was not new to whoever wrote the Da Vinci Code. I can't remember, Dan Brown, right? Was it new to Dan Brown? In fact, there was for hundreds of years, there was the idea that Mary Magdalene was married to Jesus before they started their ministry, and that she kind of backed away once he ended up being crucified, knew that he had to be crucified, and was going to be crucified. Others believe in the whole Dan Brown thing, that Jesus actually escaped crucifixion, later on married Mary Magdalene, and they escaped to France. I'm working off memory here now, all right? I think it was France. They escaped to France, and that the children or the offspring of Jesus were now living in France, if I remember that correctly. Well, that's not the first place, as I said, that whole idea came from. There's the Gnostic Gospel of Philip. Again, all the Gnostic, it applies to the Gnostic Gospels. This was when it was written sometime in the 4th and 5th century. It was written in Coptic, which is Egyptian, okay? Not Greek, the rest of the New Testament. The New Testament we have was written in Greek. This is Coptic. There's a large Jewish group of people in Alexandria, Egypt, and a large Christian group there as well. And this said that Mary was his favorite disciple, and that he used to often kiss her, and then it's blank. He would kiss her on the blank. And so most people will write in, he would often kiss her on the lips. Others will write in, he would most often kiss her on the cheek. And people say, well, which one is true? None of them. It's a Gnostic gospel. It's made up. I don't know how fond Jesus was of Mary Magdalene. You know, I mean, there's no reason for us to think that Jesus might not have had romantic feelings towards someone, but we have no idea what Mary Magdalene looked like. We don't have any idea how old Mary Magdalene was. We might have a whole different picture of Mary Magdalene in our mind than what we should possibly have. But there's nothing in the scriptures to ever make us think that they were ever married or that they had any other kind of a relationship than a Savior and someone who followed after them. Let's talk then for a moment about what the Bible says about Mary Magdalene. First, we're told that she had seven demons cast out of her. Jesus had delivered her. And who knows what her life was like before she was delivered by Christ? Who knows what the seven demons did to her, with her, made her do? All of it would be speculation. But all that we know is that she lived this horrible life of being possessed by seven demons, and Jesus had eventually set her free. The second, my notes are sometimes hilarious, by the way. My notes are so bad, I can't even read them. When I send them to the staff here, I tell them they're not for public consumption. They're not for pulpit consumption either. I really need to be more careful. Second, she was from Magdala. Mary Magdalene, from the area of Magdalene. The interesting thing about this is that the city of Magdala has been discovered. Some of you guys have been there. The last two times we've gone to Israel, in fact, I think it was two times ago, we were told that they discovered the city of Mary Magdalene. And all of us on the tour were like to our guide, "You got to get us in there." And see, these trips are planned a long time beforehand, and the whole group has to pay to get in. So the guide really has to jump through hoops to be able to get into someplace like that. And he was able to do it for us. But the great thing about the city of Magdala, it has a first century synagogue that was around during the days of Jesus. They have uncovered a first century synagogue. Now you can go to Capernaum and you can stand in a second century synagogue that Jesus never stood in, and you can look down at through a hole in the ground, and you can look at the foundations or the floor of the first century synagogue where Jesus actually opened up the scroll of Isaiah and began to read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free." And he goes through that whole text, and then he rolls it up and he says, "This has been fulfilled today in your hearing." God had anointed him to do all of those things. That happened in Capernaum. 3 miles away is Magdala, and Magdala has a first century synagogue that you can go in. You can actually go in. You can look at the mosaic floors. You can look at all the different things that are there. And Jesus most certainly taught in that synagogue, because the Bible tells us that Jesus went throughout all of Galilee and taught in the synagogues in Galilee. Why would he skip? His headquarters are Capernaum. Why would he skip one that was 3 miles away? Why would he not go to Magdala and speak to the one in Magdala? So you can be awesome. You can be really pretty sure that is one of the places that Jesus was. When you go to Israel, you find out that there are a lot of places where people say that Jesus was, where they really have no idea whether or not Jesus was really there. There are a few places you know for sure. Now, the synagogue in Magdala is one of them. The southern steps on the Temple Mount are another one of them. And we go up and we sit on the southern steps, and we have a Bible study on the southern steps because we know that Jesus actually walked there. So she was a woman that had demons cast out of her. She was from a town very close to Capernaum, which is Magdala. Let me read you what this passage says here. This is Luke chapter 8. Listen to verse 2. It says, "And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene." So he's giving a list of women that followed them, and some of them were healed of infirmities, and some of them had demons cast out of them. Mary called Magdalene, it says, out of whom he cast seven demons. Then Joanna, the wife of Chuaz, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him for their subsistence. So now we learn what the women were doing who were disciples. We see all of the time what the 12 disciples were doing. But what were these women that the Bible talk about doing as they followed these disciples around to various places? They were taking care of them while they were on the road. They provided for their substance. And it says from their own substance. This tells us that most likely Mary Magdalene was wealthy. When we think of her, we don't think of her as wealthy. If she was one of the women that from her own substance went around and took care of Jesus and the disciples, and we usually don't think of women taking care of Jesus and the disciples, do we? But that's something that the Bible tells us happened. The fourth thing we know for sure about Mary Magdalene is that she went all the way to the cross. Mary, the mother of Jesus, John, the youngest of the disciples, and Mary Magdalene watched Jesus crucified and were there until he died. And his body was taken down and given to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who quickly prepared his body and put it in the grave. And the Bible says the women that were there watched while he was buried. So they knew where the body of Jesus was. The fifth thing we know about Mary Magdalene is the passage we're going to cover today, is that God chose her to have the incredible role of being the first woman, the first person to see the resurrected Savior. So with that out of the way, let's pick it up in John chapter 20. We're going to go through verses 1 through 18. It says, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark." We know from the other Gospels that she went there with the other women, that these women who had been there at the cross took spices and they went to go and prepare and take care of the body of Jesus. In the first century, it was the women who did that, and they buried people almost immediately. There had been at least one Sabbath day. There might have been two Sabbath days. They haven't been able to tend to the body. She gets there early with the disciples and with the other women, excuse me, not the disciples, with the other women. And it says, "And saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Remember when the women were going, they were worried about the stone. Who's going to take it away for us? Then when they got there, it was gone. Mary is dispatched to go and get Peter and John. It says, "Then she ran and she came to Simon Peter and the other disciple." John, when he's writing the book of John, doesn't talk about himself. He doesn't say, "To Peter and John, who I am writing to you." He simply refers to himself as the other disciple or the one who Jesus loved. In fact, he does that here. He says, "Went and called Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Notice that she there says, "We don't know where they laid him." So she says that she's with those women. I say that because there are critics who will say, well, John's gospel tells a completely different story. There are four women that went to the tomb that morning, according to the synoptic gospels. And this says that just Mary went. It's just telling us from Mary's perspective. All right? And they says, "We don't know where they laid him." Note that Mary never even began to thought that Jesus might be resurrected from the dead. Maybe if this were Mary, the sister of Martha, she would have thought that, because she anointed Jesus for burial. She anointed his feet for his death. And she sat at his feet. Jesus had said, "They're going to kill me. They're going to hand me over to the Romans, and I'm going to be crucified. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again." He told them directly, but it never even entered into her mind. Verse 3 says, "Peter therefore went out and the other disciple," and they were going to the tomb. "So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." I don't know if you're a guy, you got to find that funny. Because tell me that you're not competitive. I mean, us guys are competitive. We can add anything to anything and make it competitive. It doesn't matter what it is. And so Peter takes off to the tomb. John takes off after the tomb. John's younger than Peter. History tells us Peter was a big guy. Might have been fairly easy for him to outrun Peter. Couldn't out wrestle him, but he could outrun him. But he wants to let you know. The other disciple got there first to the tomb. And he says, "Coming to the tomb first, he stooped down and looked in." Now we get an idea of John's personality. He stoops down, he looks in, and he sees the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. So Peter finally gets there, and he goes right into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Skip Heitzig says that there is an ancient tradition from the days of Jesus that if you were over at someone's house and they served you a meal, and the meal wasn't any good, that you would fold up your napkin and lay it neatly off to the side. And that was a way of you saying, "I'm not coming back here anymore. This was no good. I'm not coming back anymore." Or you would wad it up and kind of throw it on your plate, and that was your way of saying, that was delicious. I can't wait to come back again. If that is true, and Jesus deliberately took the napkin that was over his head and folded it up, he would be saying, this world has not been hospitable, and I am out of here. And he will one day come back again and take care of things. But it gives us an idea here, by the way, of how they buried people in the first century. And this is the reason that I wonder about the Shroud of Turin, by the way, because it says that there was a napkin that was placed over his head. Now, it's possible, and one part of their tradition was to wrap the body like a mummy and then to lay a napkin over the head. It's possible that they could have folded a piece of material all the way down the body, wrapped the body, and then laid the napkin over the head. So that is possible. And I know there's been some dating of the Shroud of Turin, and there's a lot of inconsistencies with it. All right, we'll just put it that way. But he lays it and he places it by himself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, John's got to tell you again. I've beat him twice. He's got to tell you. He didn't have to add that in. The other disciple who got there first went in also, and he saw and believed. Now here it tells us that Peter gets to the tomb, and Peter runs to the tomb, and he looks. And the word that's used for see is just to see. You just see something. It's like when you're staring, and somebody goes, what are you looking at? And you're like, oh, I don't know. You were off somewhere thinking, but your eyes were open, you were seeing something. But you weren't really seeing it. The word for see with John is another Greek word that means to see and understand. The first one who understood that Jesus was risen from the dead was John. And John is the youngest of the disciples. And John is the disciple that followed Jesus all the way to the cross. He followed into the courtyard where Jesus had the Jewish part of the trial and was beaten. He followed into the cross where he was crucified. And now he sees it and he believes. What did he see there? There's a lot of different ideas. Most certainly, a little bit later on in that evening, Thomas not being there, the doors are going to be locked, the windows are going to be barred, and Jesus is going to appear in their midst. The first thing he says to him is, don't be afraid. Because if you're in a room locked up and somebody suddenly appears, you're afraid, okay? Doesn't matter who it is. Don't be afraid, it's me. And he sits down and he eats with them to show them that he's really risen from the dead. So Jesus certainly could have passed through the grave clothes. He didn't need to unwrap it. He didn't need to wake up and kind of like Houdini figure out how to get out of the straitjacket. So what did they see? Perhaps they saw something that looked like a cocoon, except for the handkerchief, which is folded and set off to the side. And maybe that's why John believed. Maybe when John just saw the grave clothes there, suddenly it dawned on him what Jesus had said, and suddenly he believed. But he was the first of the disciples to believe in the resurrection. So there will be a lot of doubting, by the way, by a lot of the different disciples about the resurrection of Jesus, because this is something supernatural. We talked about this last week. To doubt that someone is risen from the dead is a natural thing to do because you're talking about something supernatural. But the evidence for it really and truly is overwhelming. And so he believes. And then it says in verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. That might be better stated, didn't remember them in the Greek. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Mary, who stood outside the tomb weeping, and as such wept and stooped down and looked into the tomb. Now here's what happened. Mary runs all the way to get the disciples, however far it is. And she says to the disciples, to Peter and John when they get there, they've taken away the body of the Lord and we don't know where they've laid him. Peter and John, being the gentlemen that they are, run back to the tomb, leaving Mary behind. Now Mary has to run back to the tomb again. She's already ran there. She turns around, she runs back. By the time she gets there, Peter and John are gone. And she stands outside of the tomb, and she's weeping. And as she stoops down and she looks into the tomb, she saw two angels in white, one sitting at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain, And they said to the woman, "Why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because you have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Do you remember what the Ark of the Covenant looked like? You remember it was a box? Can you think back to Indiana Jones? It's for most of us, right? So it's a box and it has two angels that are on top of it. And do you remember what the law said that the spot in between the two angels were? The mercy seat. So you had the Ark of the Covenant with two angels, and once a year, the high priest would go in on the day of Yom Kippur and he would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. So you would have blood between the two angels. And now you have Mary stooping down and looking in, and there is an angel where his head was and an angel where his feet were, and there are the bloody grave clothes in between. John Corson said that this is the mercy seat in Technicolor. I might go one step further. Perhaps this is the real mercy seat. This is the real mercy seat. What was the mercy seat doing on the Ark of the Covenant? Inside of the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments. And the mercy seat was the lid. And the blood was sprinkled on it because none of us can keep the Ten Commandments. All of us break them, right? There's not a one of us in here that hasn't bore false witness or that hasn't stolen. All of us have broken them. And so there was the mercy seat set on top of it, so we were not judged by it. So Jesus became our mercy seat so that we were no longer held accountable for anything that we did. The blood was literally sprinkled on that seat. Now she turns away from these men who ask her, "Why are you weeping?" And she says, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where he is. And now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Suddenly now Jesus is just standing there with her. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Same thing the angel said, if you missed that. "Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, a couple of things here. First of all, why didn't Mary recognize Jesus? Well, she was crying. He's in a glorified body. Maybe like the two disciples on the Emmaus Road whose eyes had been hindered from seeing, maybe her eyes are hindered from seeing. For whatever reason, she turns around and sees Jesus and she does not recognize him. And she says to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Now, here's what makes me think that all of the artistic paintings of Mary Magdalene are wrong. Because every one of them have her as some petite gal. But she's saying, "Tell me where it is, I'll carry the body away." She's like Helga, "Tell me where it's at, I'll carry it away." She's going to throw however big Jesus was, plus whatever spices Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus had put in there with them, and she's going to throw him over his shoulder and walk away with him? How was she ever going to be able to carry away the body of Christ? But this speaks of the love that Mary Magdalene had for Jesus. "Tell me where he's at, I'll take him away. I'll care for him." So Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him, "Rabboni," which is an Aramaic phrase, which means teacher. Rabboni, which is to say teacher. As soon as he called her name, she knew him. I believe that Jesus will call us by name. I also believe that Jesus, the Bible tells us, gives us a new name. We don't know what our new name is. Only the person who gets the name knows it. I've often joked that maybe that's because we don't want anybody to know it. Like God might name me Annoying or something, and people are like, "What's your name?" Never mind. Only I can know my name. I actually don't think I'm going to get the name Annoying, by the way. But I think it will be something that is absolutely amazing, that will reflect who I am in Christ. That who will reflect the person that Christ has made me to be. But there will be a special way in which you will call my name, that I will know my Lord and Master. And she did when he said Mary. And she turned around and she called him teacher. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me. which means that what happened in between those two things was that Mary grabbed a hold of him around the neck. Rabboni, and she grabbed onto him. And he says, don't cling to me. He didn't say, don't touch me. He said, don't cling to me. I think she had a grip on him like, I am not letting you go ever now. He says, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascended to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now, let's come back up a little bit to verse 17. Jesus says, I've got to go to my, I haven't yet, you can't, don't cling to me. I haven't yet gone to my Father. Jesus had something to do. We don't know what he did when he went up into heaven to go to the Father. He's resurrected from the dead now. We know that he's going to go and see the disciples on the Emmaus Road that afternoon. We know that by the time they get back there, it's well after dark, and that Jesus has appeared to the 10 disciples, because Thomas is not with them. But in between that, Jesus went up into heaven. The Bible tells us that the temple, the actual temple that was built here, was a pattern, where it uses the word shadow, of that which is real. It's very possible that there is a mercy seat, an Ark of the Covenant that is up in heaven, and that Jesus literally went and sprinkled his own blood on that mercy seat. It's very possible that something in the law had to be completed, because, and by the way, boy, there's an in-depth Bible study if you ever want one. That is, if all of the things in the temple are a type of heaven, then you see all of the things that's in the temple being a type of heaven. Also, by the way, all of the things in the temple are a type of Christ. If you want another study that you can just dive into, everything in the temple, that whole section in Exodus, when you're reading about banners and almond blossoms and gold and purple and angels, all of those things represent stuff about Christ and how they're put together, and where, and the rooms that are there, and the furniture that's in there, and they all represent something that is up in heaven. So that's a mystery. I'm not saying that I know what it is. All I'm saying is that between the time that he meets Mary Magdalene and the time that he meets the disciples on the Emmaus Road, we also know that he meets privately with Simon, that Simon sees him. We also know that who else does he appear to on that first day? So anyway, but between these things, that he goes up to his Father, and notice at this point he talks about my Father and your Father. I must ascend to my Father and your Father, and he makes a point of that. And I think that Jesus is now saying, you are now officially adopted into the family of God. He's my Father and he's your Father. Some try to say that he's making a distinction. He's my Father because I'm the only begotten of the Father, and he's your Father because you're adopted into the family of God. I don't know, maybe, but I don't think so. I think he's letting her know, I'm now going to my Father and I'm going to your Father, that we now are children of God. Beloved, now are we the children of God. The Bible says, as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God. We are adopted into the family of God. When I was in Sunday school as a child, I was told often, we all are children of God. Everybody in the world is a child of God. It's not true. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're the children of your father, the devil. We are a child of God when we are adopted into the family by the blood of Christ. So verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he spoke these things to her. We know from the two disciples on the Emmaus Road that they said, on top of these things, certain women came from the tomb and they told us that he was alive, that the tomb was empty and that he was alive and that they saw him. But these things seemed like idle fables to them, it says. They just didn't believe. And again, I have no problem with that, because we're asked to believe something supernatural. And let me end on that thought. When we talk about the resurrection, it is something that is supernatural. But if we have a God who created the heavens and the earth, then he can certainly come to this earth as a man and rise from the dead. And let me point out to you that that's not something that we just made up now. It's not something that Christians just decided afterwards. Let's just say Jesus came to this earth as God and then rose from the dead? I think that'll get a lot of people to follow. I'm not quite sure how many people would follow if that was the case. But as Matthew tells us, these things were all foretold. That the child who was going to be born in Bethlehem, that his days would be from old. That God was going to anoint God, Hebrews chapter 1. That unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Psalm 16, I think it's verse 10, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. David starts off talking about himself in that psalm. You will not allow my spirit to go to hell, but then he says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. I don't think David's referring to himself as a Holy One. He's talking about the Holy One who is not allowed to see corruption. These things are all foretold. Isaiah 53, called the forbidden chapter, because many rabbis won't read it to the people of Israel. They just neglect it. It's the neglected chapter in Israel. There's a whole channel on YouTube where a guy walks up to Jewish people and says, can I read you a portion out of your Bible? And he reads them Isaiah 53. And they have never heard it. Isaiah 53 says, he will suffer for us. He will be chastised for us. By his stripes we are healed. And he will die for the iniquity of us all. All foretold. And that just scratches the surface of how many passages tell us all these things would take place. They happened, and they were all foretold. And therefore, we look forward to the day when we, like Mary Magdalene, will see our risen Lord. And what a day that will be. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we've been able to take time to consider Mary Magdalene and think about throughout all of history how she really and truly has been slandered, but that she just doesn't really care. Because she is in your presence and she is with you. And what really matters is not what people think, but what you think. And Lord, we would ask you now, what do you think of us? What do you think of who we are now? And what do we need to do? And I pray for those that are here today who have never made a commitment to you, I pray that you would give them boldness to take the next step. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.